The older that I get, the more Romans 8:1 means to me. It may even replace Philippians 1:6 as my favorite verse. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great assurance? And yet in this world, there is so much condemnation. We're always under the gun. You're not doing this right. You're not doing that right. I wonder how active Satan actually has to be as the accuser. Setting up systems where we're not only accused by other people, but do you sometimes feel accused by yourself? Condemned by yourself? Sometimes I think we're our own worst critics, and we're so easy to jump on Satan's bandwagon as he tries to be our accuser. Satan, the accuser. Aren't you thankful that Satan is not present in the first chapter of the Bible? There's no Satan in Genesis chapter 1. And Satan is not present in the last chapter of the Bible. So between Genesis chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 21, God takes care of our accuser. He's gone. But he was there close to the beginning, and he'll be there near the end. And for us today, Satan is the accuser. And should we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think that Satan would dare accuse us of something? After all, I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven all my trespasses. But it was interesting as I thought about this week, and I thought, where was that first accusation made? We know that the first temptation was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But do you realize that was Satan's first accusation as well? Look at those verses again. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You see, the first temptation also included the first condemnation or accusation. Satan accused God of not allowing Eve to have any of the fruit in the garden. An accusation, not of Adam and Eve, because they were innocent. This was an accusation of God. Satan was accusing God of withholding something good from Adam and Eve. An outright lie. God had given them every tree except one. And Eve did well in answering Satan's first accusation. But then Satan accused God of lying to Eve. He said, "You surely will not die." This is a common approach. A child might even use this on a parent. You ask mom for something you know she's going to say no to. And then you ask, when she says no, you ask for the second thing that maybe you'll get what you want. And this put the question in Eve's mind. Would God not tell her the truth? Is God to be trusted? Can I trust God? Satan would say, no, you can't trust God. According to Satan, God is selfish and manipulative. Eve didn't want to believe she would die if she disobeyed. And then Satan accused God of impure motives toward Eve. You see, God didn't want Eve to know certain things that only he knew. God was withholding something good from Eve. And Satan told Eve she could actually be like God. All she had to do was eat of that fruit of the tree, and she would be like, well, that sounds really bad to us, doesn't it? It sounds like something Satan would do in Isaiah chapter 14, 12 to 14, where he said, I will be like the Most High. But wasn't that the original plan of God for Adam and Eve? He had created Eve in his perfect image. He had already done what Satan was tempting Eve to do and accusing God of not wanting for Eve. He had created Eve perfect in his image. He had created her innocent. I wonder when Eve realized she had been deceived. Was it right away? After she took of the fruit, did she feel that shame right away? Did she feel it after she gave the fruit to Adam and he ate? Why would she want Adam to feel the same shame? Was it in the evening when they would anticipate the coming of God to walk with them in the garden? After the fall, it became the regular practice of Satan to accuse believers. His focus had been on temptation of man and accusation of God. After the fall, Satan's focus was on the temptation of people. An example, the example of Job in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning from evil. Was he perfect? It doesn't say that, does it? With men in mind, the Bible says Job was blameless and upright. The New Testament terminology would use the words above reproach. There was nothing in the reputation of Job that would bring dishonor upon the Lord. With God in mind, Job was fearing God and turning away from evil. He understood who God was and what a relationship with God meant. Solomon said that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. Turning away from evil in this verse shows that Job wasn't perfect. Every believer must have that combination of fearing God and turning away from evil. When we realize the claim that God has on our lives, it's the natural response to turn away from evil. Job wasn't perfect. He had to turn away from evil. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So even a great example like Job had to deal with evil in his life. Then Satan comes into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord challenged Satan. He said, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Pretty much the same as verse 1. When Satan came before God, God set him up with the same words as he used in verse 1, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. The added aspect in this verse is that the Lord called Job my servant, my servant. And added that there was no one like him on earth. How about the fact that we bring honor to God when we live our lives for him, turning away from evil? But Satan continues, verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Instead of an assault on man, Satan without shame attacked God. Satan accused God of putting a special protection around Job. Satan accused Job of following God for his own benefit. Satan challenges God here to withhold his protection, to test Job's motivation for fear of God and his turning away from evil. So it's important for us, too, to decide early in life, why are we following the Lord? Am I following God because he deserves my loyalty? Or am I following God because of what I can get from him? If it were the latter, Job would have been crushed. He would have cursed God and he would have died. But Job realized that following God was not about what he received, but what he gave. So even though he was crushed by Satan and lost everything from the perspective of this world, he remained loyal to God. We all know about Job, don't we? Let me introduce you to another man. The man is Joshua in the book of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand I plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festive robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua was the high priest standing before the Lord. And Satan was there to accuse him. The Lord said that Joshua was a brand plucked from a fire. This is the same for the saved person today. We were snatched from the fire. R.C. Sproul describes it this way: a smoldering brand is filthy. It makes black marks on whoever handles it. Its charred surface is covered with tar and soot. Cleaning up after a fire, anyone would just throw that smoldering brand into the dumpster. Why would you follow someone who is covered literally with dirt and the filth of fire? Why would you follow someone who was covered with the stain and the filth of sin? Joshua was the high priest. The people were supposed to follow him, and yet he stood there covered with that kind of filth that sin causes in our lives. Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." The church under the authority of Jesus Christ has all power to reach inside the very gates of hell, to pull people from the fire. Each one of us who has been rescued has that stench of fire upon us. Satan likes to point out the history of the person who has been set apart for the glory of God. He looks at us and sees the scars from sin, the scars from the battle that we've been in. And he likes to accuse us with words like, "How dare you call yourself a Christian when you've done fill in the blank? How dare you call yourself a Christian when you are fill in the blank?" He loves to point out where we've been and what we've done. But you know something? God likes to point out the history of the person who has been set apart for the glory of God. Look where you've come from. Look back on all that sin in your life, all of that filth, the smell of smoke. It's a hard smell to get rid of. Had a couple of fires in my life and a few things that I was able to save from the fire. My guitar was under my bed. Got scorched a little bit, but it was okay. One of my Bibles made it through the fire, but it always smelled like smoke. You can't get that smell off of books, clothes. Very difficult to get it out of the rooms where the fire is. But God likes to point out, we were once sinners, but now we're saints. And it's certainly not for our glory, but it's for His glory. We sing about it, don't we? We have hymnals. We used to have a hymn that we sang, "Precious Jewels." When He cometh, to make up His jewels, all His jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. Like the stars of the morning, His bright crown adoring, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for His crown. He will gather the gems for His kingdom, all the pure ones, all the bright ones, His loved and His own. Little children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. You are His jewels. You are the trophies of His grace. And no matter where we've come from, no matter what we've done, we shine today for His glory. And when He comes, forever. So Satan would seek to accuse us. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, brings conviction for the purpose of drawing us to Himself. Satan is the prosecutor that condemns us of our sin and forever seeks to drive a wedge between ourselves and God, ourselves and the church. God comes and tells us there is now therefore no condemnation. God clothes us in His righteousness as He clothed Joshua the high priest in Zechariah. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son said, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. What a contrast there is for us today between the way Satan wants to press us down with his condemnation and the way the Lord exalts us in forgiveness and restoration to celebration and completely changes our lives for time and for all eternity. Then I heard, it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So we may feel that condemnation today. We may feel that condemnation at different times throughout our lives, but there'll come a time when there's no condemnation. Certainly now there is no condemnation that comes from God. And in the future, there will be no condemnation that comes from Satan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Satan is not found in the first or last chapters of the Bible. We thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, too often we feel condemnation. We feel condemnation from Satan himself as he brings up our past failures. We feel condemnation from others as they remind us of the things we are doing or have done in the past. Or we feel the condemnation from our own consciences as they tell us that we have not only failed, but that we are failures. I pray that we, as your children, might learn to listen to the voice of your Holy Spirit as you pour your love and forgiveness into our lives. Help us to understand the difference between the condemnation from Satan, which seeks to separate us from you and from each other, and the conviction of your Holy Spirit, which brings us into fellowship with you and your church. Bless us today with your presence in such a way that we will turn from our sin and experience your healing power and presence in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Father, I pray as we go from this place that we will know a real sense of the fact that we have been forgiven, that we have been clothed in the righteous robes of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Help us, Father, to throw off the accusations of Satan and embrace your loving kindness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.